even as we were singing that last hymn, that third verse really applied to some of the things that are the central message of 1 Peter. Let me read the first two verses again. As we look today at the fact that we are new covenant people, at least that's a portion of what we'll consider here today. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, last week we looked at really four things here. We looked at the word apostle, because Peter said he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and we considered that the apostles were that group of men that God used to lay the foundation of Christian theology. We have their writings here in the New Testament. We considered a little bit about the recipients of the letter. These places that are mentioned here are basically what we recognize as modern-day Turkey today. Talked a little bit about the words Jew and Gentile, which in the Old Testament have a ethnic meaning, but I think it's very helpful to think about in the New Testament that the meaning of a Jew or a Gentile is not just necessarily ethnic, it's spiritual as well, where a Jew is one who is regenerate, one who is in covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, a believer. And a Gentile is basically a pagan, one who's outside of the covenant, one who remains in a state of unbelief and lostness. Just as you're reading the New Testament, see if that doesn't apply. It doesn't always, but sometimes it does, and it's very helpful to note that. We looked at the word exile. We're exiles. We are pilgrims. We have never been home yet. This world is not our home, and we need to remember that because it's very easy to live as if this is all there is. It certainly isn't. And we're going home someday. And then we looked at the word elect, election. And I want to look at that again today. There's some more issues that I think are worth looking at. But do you notice the Trinitarian aspect of this passage? All three persons of the Trinity are to be found here in these two verses. If you look again at your text, Jesus Christ, Peter's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is the one that we note as the second person in the Godhead, the Word become flesh. At the beginning of verse 2, there's some mention of God the Father. And then, of course, there's sanctification of the Spirit. It's probably likely that your English translation has taken the liberty to capitalize S there. And that's good, because this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Maybe I should just remind you again the doctrine of the Trinity that teaches that God is one, that God is three. There's one God, only one God, but that one God is manifest as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all sharing exactly the same divine attributes. Now, I think if you look for it, it's rather remarkable how often you see the three of them together in a passage just like this. Just a couple of verses and you have all three persons mentioned. And perhaps that is because the scriptures present to us that the work of salvation is really a work of the Trinitarian God. For instance, Ephesians 1 maybe makes this as clear as any passage, where in Ephesians 1 we see that the Father chose us, the Son redeemed us, and the Spirit sealed us. But see that in the first, verses 3 through 18 or so. They all play a part. We think of Jesus as our Savior, of course, because He's the one who died on the cross. But the Father and the Spirit are also involved in this work of saving us. So maybe that's why we see them so often together in passages like this. And let me remind you again that the doctrine of the Trinity is essential doctrine. I really can't imagine a person who was regenerate, not believing in the doctrine of the Trinity and its companion doctrine, which is the deity of Christ. And maybe there's one out there, but I don't know of a single cult that affirms a belief in the Trinity or the deity of Christ. And it's just that God directs His people, teaches His people through the Spirit, that one will come, if not initially, to an understanding that indeed we have a God who is a Trinitarian God. And that's a wonderful, wonderful doctrine. But it is an essential doctrine. Now, I want to return to this matter of the doctrine of election that we looked at some last Sunday. And I do want to say this. This is not essential doctrine. You don't have to believe the view of election that I'm teaching, which we call Augustinian or Calvinistic, to be a Christian. There are people who... I can't imagine any Christian who wouldn't believe in election or God's choosing, because it's all over the pages of the New Testament that He has. But you don't have to believe this particular view to be a Christian. But why not get our doctrine right? And so we should try to get this right and understand exactly what it is teaching. Let me give a basic definition then of election too. It is that God has chosen, and He made this choice even before the world was, that He would bring certain people to faith. He's chosen to do so, to do everything that's necessary to bring certain people to faith. They are the elect. And there are people that He has chosen not to bring them to salvation, and they are the non-elect. He simply passes over them. And that's sort of basically it. So let's look again at this doctrine. Now, here's what I'd like to do, and I was going to check my other English translations because I've forgotten exactly how the words are arranged in different English texts. I hope they're pretty much just like the English Standard Version is. I think the New American Standard is. This is well arranged from the Greek here. Anyway, I want you to take the word elect out of verse 1. Let's take that word elect and put it with verse 2, so that we have elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Okay? This word elect here sort of governs a lot of what's in the entire text. And so these are people, they're elect exiles, but they're also elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And if you read commentaries, you'll see most good expositors would do exactly that with the text. Now, that brings up a good question. What is foreknowledge? Sort of need a definition of foreknowledge. So let me give you a very basic definition. It's just like it sounds like. God knows things beforehand. That is, of course, because He's created all things. And He has planned all things. So foreknowledge means that God knows things beforehand. There is another meaning to it, however, which I'm not even going to really get into, but I think a case can be built that for God's chosen people, it's an expression of His intimate knowledge and love of them as well. But we don't even need to go there right now. Let's look at Romans 8 for just a minute. I want you to just see for our own good, I think, to see the relationship between election and foreknowledge. And here in Romans 8, a relationship that is stated between, foreknowledge and predestination. So if you look at Romans 8, verse 29, notice what Paul writes here and the words that he uses. He says, for those whom He foreknew, that is, whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. That's a great passage, and we've looked at it before. But you can see the use of the words here, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. See. And over here in 1 Peter now, we have elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, there are two basic views of how we should see God's foreknowledge and election together. I want to give you both views. I'm going to give you the most popular view first, but it's not the view I think is correct. But you need to know what it is, because this is frankly how a lot of people handle this matter of election and foreknowledge. Just imagine, if you will, for purpose of illustration, that here's God, and God who has created everything and created all people, and he knew whom he would create. And let's imagine here God who is looking down what is called the corridor of time. He's looking ahead and he sees everybody that is going to live, because he gives him life, he creates him. So God looks down the corridor of time and he sees, again for purposes of illustration, two men. One's Fred and the other's Bob. And so God, as he looks down the corridor of time, he sees that Fred will have faith in Jesus Christ. So God chooses Fred, you see, because he sees he will have faith. But as he looks down the corridor of time and he sees Bob will have no faith. So he passes over him. For many people, that's the explanation of how to understand the election of God and the foreknowledge of God. God chooses those whom he foresees will have faith in Christ. They are then the elect. Let me ask you, do you have any problems with that view? I have a terrible problem with that view. Because who then is sovereign? God? Or is it not Fred and Bob who are sovereign? See, God really isn't sovereign, if this is true, in this very important aspect of understanding of theology and doctrine, life. God just sort of has to sit on the sidelines, as it were, and let man make those kind of decisions. And if you consider this, you know, if you consider, here's Fred, and God sees that Fred will have faith, so he chooses him. Well, Fred, after all, does have personal merit, you see. So we have to give him some credit here, because he had faith. He didn't get it from God. He didn't get it from the angels, and Satan certainly didn't give it to him. So let's give Fred some credit for his salvation. We owe Fred some praise. You see that? I mean, how else can you look at it? But that is a popular view and popular way of understanding the doctrine of election, God chooses those whom he foresees will have faith. Now, that is not the view that I think Scripture really gives to us, the view that was held by Augustine, by Luther, by Calvin, by Edwards, by Spurgeon, by Lloyd-Jones, and virtually all really fine theologians that the church has had. The Calvinistic view, which I should also say I think it's Paul's view, I think it's Jesus' view, is that if you want to picture God looking down through the corridor of time and seeing all the people that will someday exist, live, he doesn't see anybody with faith. Fred doesn't have any faith. Bob doesn't have any faith. Because they're fallen. I think many times we do not appreciate the severity of the fall and what that has done to all of the human race, all descended from Adam and Eve. Paul said that we're all dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. Alive physically, yes, but spiritually dead. And dead people have absolutely no capacity to respond to any kind of stimulus, including God's Word, the message of the evangelist, or the love of a neighbor or a family member. They have, well, you remember Lazarus in the tomb. Lazarus had no ability whatsoever to bring himself to life. It took an effectual calling. Lazarus, come forth! And he came forth. And that's what God does for Fred. He brings him forth. The Bible teaches us that faith is not something that we can produce ourselves. It is the gift of God. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. But you have to recognize then that God, looking down through the corridor of time, he sees Bob, and he has no faith, and for reasons known only to God, he passes over him. We just have to leave that with God. Let God be God. He knows what he is doing. He doesn't make mistakes. But as I mentioned last week again, Romans 9, verse 15, it is God who said, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. If you're here today and you believe in Jesus Christ, you've repented of your sins and you have faith in Christ, aren't you thankful that God has worked in your heart? You didn't realize it, of course, when you accepted Christ. But God went before you, and you are among His elect. I like the quote in the bulletin today that really, we get too mixed up on this, and we should find a real comfort and encouragement in God's gracious doctrine of election. Well, let's go on to the next phrase here. Not only elect in the foreknowledge of God the Father, but also elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. Again, I think this word elect here needs to govern this entire passage here. It goes with several of these phrases here. And this is simply a truth of Scripture that when God brings one to faith in Christ, that's not the end of it. He continues to work in that person's life to bring them to a certain state of maturity. We call that, of course, sanctification. People growing and maturing in Christ. Remember that God has predestined people to become conformed to the image of His Son. And maybe one of the verses that we know so well and says it so well, let's look at Philippians 1. Brings this out. Philippians 1, verse 6, where Paul says in another letter here, he says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What a great promise that is. God, who began a good work in us, we didn't begin it in ourselves. He began it in us when He endowed us with that gracious gift of repentance and faith. And then we responded by exercising those gifts of repentance and faith. Well, that was just the beginning. And that was the beginning of God's work. He who began a good work in you will bring it to maturity or perfection, or as this text says, completion, at the day of Jesus Christ. That's His return. That hasn't happened yet. In a certain sense, it's completed when a person dies and the spirit leaves. That the work is done. Except for the body. That's a part of the work too. Remember, there's a certain sense in which our salvation will not ever be totally completed and perfected until God raises our bodies and makes them perfect and glorified as well. Now, of course, in this work of sanctification, as gracious and wonderful it is that God is going to continue this good work, we play a part in that. We are expected to participate in obedience here. Look at another passage here in Philippians. I think you know this one well too, but it's chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. We see that we are expected to walk in light of what Christ has done on the cross and the teachings that these apostles gave us, these various books of Scripture. But here in Philippians 2, verse 12, says, therefore, Paul says this, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, here's the command, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's obedience. But then verse 13 adds this, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So again, sanctification is God helps us in that. We need to respond obediently. And we'll see much of that in 1 Peter, where he says, you shall be holy as I am holy. God says that and gives them specific instructions to turn away from the life they had once lived when they didn't know Christ. When you consider sanctification, consider that that's a part of the work of God, and that's how we make our calling and election sure. There's no room here for what we would call antinomianism. No room for that in the gospel. Which is simply the view that sadly some people must have, I don't know where they got it, but the view that, now I've received Christ, now I have this profession of Christ, now I can just go out and it doesn't matter how I live. That's not true. That's not the gospel. And we should not allow people to think that that is the gospel, because it isn't. We're not talking about Christians in their growth in Christ being perfect or sinless. But we are talking about the flesh doing war, the spirit doing war with the flesh and making some progress. Well, let's look at the next thing here then, which is, I think is quite similar. Elect for obedience to Jesus Christ. The obedience of a Christian really consists in two things here. One is obedience to the gospel message, where, as I mentioned last week, God has, Paul said this in preaching at Athens in Acts 17, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And I would still say this, don't worry about your election. Worry about your obedience. Worry about, am I doing what God has called me to do? And He has called us to repent, which is to turn from sin. And He has called us, secondly, to believe in Christ. Trust in Christ as our substitute and our sin bearer. And then, of course, the other aspect of obedience is simply to bring our conduct and our behavior into conformity with what the Scripture teaches is a proper Christian lifestyle. That's a lifelong process which no Christian does perfectly, but we should be striving to conform gladly and willingly to the New Testament teachings. That's where Christians can support one another too, help one another, pray for one another, set an example to one another. Then we have this little phrase here, for sprinkling with His blood. Let's look at that. What is this? Here you kind of need to be an Old Testament saint, I guess, or we need to be New Testament people who study the Old Testament to get the significance of sprinkling with His blood. But that refers to the fact it's through Christ's sacrifice, through the blood sacrifice on the cross, that we have forgiveness of sins. And also, it speaks of our covenant relationship with God. And it'll bring us into the Lord's Supper here as well. A couple passages I wanted to have us consider. Let's look at Hebrews 12. One in the New Testament, and then one in the Old Testament. If you look at Hebrews 12, verse 24 mentions it. Let me just pick it up here in verse 22. Where the writer of Hebrews says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And by the way, I think we are to believe that he means that. We have come to that. It's a mystical union, we would call it that. But we have a fellowship with the saints above. It's a mystic fellowship, but it's a real fellowship. The Bible would have us consider that and believe that that is true. We have come to that and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. There's a lot of angels in heaven, and they must be wonderfully adorned here in garments, it seems like, for the worship of the saints. And to the assembly of the firstborn, that's believers, we are His firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. I mentioned last week Rex Braceland. He's gone. He's left his body here, was buried at Evergreen Cemetery, but his spirit is in heaven, and righteous in Christ, made perfect in that he has no more struggle with sin. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and that's, we're new covenant people. And here it is, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Remember, Abel's blood cried for vengeance. Jesus' blood cries forgiveness. That's the better word. We receive forgiveness through that sprinkled blood. It's a picture here, a symbol of the blood of Christ that cleanses us and gives us covenant relationship. The other passage, let's turn all the way back to Exodus chapter 24. Quite a few expositors think that Peter had a passage back here in view when he mentioned that sprinkled blood, and it may well be he did. In Exodus 24, we have a passage here about what's called the Book of the Covenant. And Moses did something that, from our perspective, seems really, really strange. We'll read it here in just a moment. But actually, Moses wrote a book here, a Book of the Covenant. It was some rules, some laws, some commandments that God just gave to the people, and Moses wrote them down. I think we should include Exodus 20 here, even though Moses didn't write the Ten Commandments. God wrote them on stone tablets, but they're included here. It's a part of the God is giving these people a covenant. He's making a covenant with them, and they have covenant obligations, and He's expressing this to them. It's the Ten Commandments. It's some, you can read them there in chapters 21, 22, and 23, a little bit in 22. It's commandments that some of it gives penalties for breaking the Ten Commandments. Others, it gives some things about their civil life, the slaves and things like that. So let me just pick it up here now and we'll see what happened. I'm in Exodus 24, verse 3. Moses came and told the people all of the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And note that he wrote these words down. This is a wrote in a book called the Book of the Covenant. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." Now look at verse 8. Look what Moses did here. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And it must have been representative people. This is a huge amount of people, you know, who Moses led out there. But didn't that seem strange? He took the blood and he threw it on people. We don't do that sort of thing here. But you see, the significance of that is, here's a covenant that is being made. And the blood is involved in this. And the blood speaks of the forgiveness that God forgives His people, and He establishes a covenant relationship with them. And it's God and His people in covenant relationship, and there are covenant obligations. And when we read here that this phrase here, that we are sprinkled with Jesus' blood, it does remind us, it should remind us, that in this covenant, the new covenant now, not the old covenant, but the new covenant, based on the shed blood of Jesus, our sins are forgiven. We have a covenant relationship where God has saved us, and He continues to work in us, but we have covenant obligations too. And those are the commands of Christ. And then just finally, the last little bit of this verse in Peter, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. What a wonderful thing it is to have peace, knowing that God is with us, God is for us, God is Christ is our Savior. And, well, someday people will be attending our funeral, right? And we're not always going to be here. But if we have peace with Christ, we don't worry about that. We're ready. And we study this book here, and we look forward to Jesus taking us to be with Him, and knowing that He's going to care for us between now and then, and instruct us and direct us by His Spirit. What do we worry about? We've been sprinkled with His blood. We have a relationship with the God who created the world and cares for His people. So next week we'll get into the body of the letter here and see more of what Peter has to say to them and to us. Father, we thank You. Thank You for the things we've already seen in this letter. You are indeed a God who is Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank You that You are the one God who has done all and everything for us. We thank You, Father, for the doctrine of election. Let us not stumble over it. Let us praise You for it. It does display such goodness to us. And then, Father, may we cooperate with the work of the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. We thank You, Father, may we not underestimate the power of Your Word and the power of Your Spirit to transform our lives. Indeed, Father, may we not make the mistake of thinking that You can't do that. You can and You will, and we can rejoice in that. Bring us to greater obedience. Bring us to a greater love of the things of God. Greater love, as Calvin said, of the celestial kingdom of which we are graciously a part. Father, we thank You and give You much honor and glory. Please continue to do Your good work in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.